Well, good morning, everybody.
Good morning.
Is this thing on? Yeah, it's on. If you would take your copy of God's Word this morning and turn to John chapter 6. John chapter 6. Bread from Heaven is the title of our message this morning, and in some ways it would be considered a two-parter because of the text that we're in. And as we come back to John 6 again, I look back on the sermons we've preached as we've been in the Gospel of John. You might find it interesting to know that this is the 36th sermon in this Gospel we've preached. This is the 6th sermon in this chapter alone. We started in John's Gospel on January 1st, 2023. So we started this year in John's Gospel. Now, there are 21 chapters in John. And after 9.5 months, we've not quite made it a third of the way through. Now, I think it's time well spent. I hope you would agree. It's certainly been a blessing to me as we explored this gospel and looked at the depth of the teaching in this gospel. Some of the upcoming chapters may be a little bit shorter, some a little bit longer. There are 71 verses in this chapter, so by necessity, we have to spend a little more time here. In my estimation, we've probably got 2 more weeks left in this specific chapter. So, thinking through the amount of time in this chapter and the deep truths we've been partaking in as we've looked through this chapter, I look to see what other comments maybe theologians of the past have put on this. And I really liked one I found from J.C. Ryle. He has a commentary on John's Gospel, and I went and found this quote. And he's actually in the commentary in this section that we're in this morning. And he says this, and I would agree. Truths of the weightiest importance follow each other in rapid succession in the chapter we are now reading. There are probably very few parts of the Bible which contain so many deep things as the 6th chapter of St. John. Of this, the passage before us is a signal example. J.C. Ryle. I hope you've seen that too as we've gone through not only this gospel but this chapter specifically. Without further ado, let's turn to this chapter I keep bringing up so much. John chapter 6, beginning in verse 41. Therefore, the Jews were grumbling about him because he said, I am the bread that came down from heaven. They were saying, is not this Jesus, the son of Joseph, whose father and mother we know? How does he now say, I have come down from heaven? Jesus answered and said to them, stop grumbling among yourselves. No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up on the last day. It is written in the prophets, and they shall all be taught by God. Everyone who has heard and learned from the Father comes to me. Not that anyone has seen the Father, except the one who is from God. He has seen the Father. Truly, truly, I say to you, he who believes has eternal life. I am the bread of life. Your fathers ate the manna in the wilderness, and they died. This is the bread which comes down from heaven, so that one may eat of it and not die. Let us go to the throne of grace. Father, this morning, I ask that you would bless the reading, the teaching, the preaching of your word. Father, how grateful we should be for everything that we have. The very breath that we take is a gift from you. God, this is deep truth, as we've already mentioned multiple times, but we cannot overemphasize what you're showing us in your word. Father, I pray that as we continue that you would cause others to be born again, as you have told us. Well, that you would pierce hearts, that you would remove the heart of stone, replace it with a heart of flesh, that you would bring the bride to the bridegroom. God, you have promised you have done that. We trust in that. And God, any time that I may be a stumbling block to the clear proclamation of your word, Lord, I pray that your people would see you and not this very fallible man standing before them. Father, we hand this service over to you. It is yours. Do with it as you would please. It's in Jesus' name I pray. Amen. So as we read through these verses, if you've been here the last couple of weeks, it may strike you of how similar the language is of what we just read to what Jesus has already said. I mean, he almost reiterates word for word some of the things he had just said earlier. Some of it we looked at last week and the week prior. there, you'd be right if you recognize that, I should say. So much of what he said, he has already said. But it might be helpful to remember how we got to this section of Scripture to begin with. The first 15 verses of John 6 record the feeding of the multitude with two fish and five loaves. Verses 16 through 21 record for us the disciples on the stormy sea that Jesus sent them out into, knowing the storm would come. And they were straining at the oars, and Jesus walked across the water to them. And Peter stepped out on the water and took his eyes off the Lord, and we know what happened next. Verses 22 through 25, the people follow Jesus to Capernaum the next morning because they wanted breakfast. They were looking for him to give them something else that they could touch and feel and grasp, right? This genie in the bottle, Jesus, this actually proliferated a lot today too, by the way. Then in verses 26 through 40, this conversation between Jesus and these crowds. Now, I need to make a note here. This was probably an open-air discussion. He was probably speaking to them in an open-air environment, maybe walking, something of that to that nature. Last week, we zeroed in on verses 37 through 40, where we detailed that God is sovereign in salvation, that man is unable and unwilling unless God does the work upon the lost, dead sinner. Unless God does that work, unless God regenerates. But we have great comfort in knowing that he will build his church, he will regenerate dead lost sinners, and he will bring the chosen bride of Christ to the Son and give to the Son the bride of Christ as this love offering. Amen. And church, if you believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, you are that bride of Christ. Amen. And he will not fail. Amen. He cannot fail. Not just that he will not, but he cannot fail. Amen. Now, as we come to verse 41, there may be a chapter break in your Bibles. If you have a Bible that has these breaks in chapters, you may see a break between verse 40 and verse 41. That serves us well. Serves us well in me preparing a sermon because I got a good natural break. But it also serves us well logistically. You might think, that's not really a term you use a lot in a sermon. Well, stay with me. It shows us a change in location. You might think, brother, I do not see a change in location in verse 41. Well, I'm glad you think that. The change in location really isn't seen until we get to verse 59. So glance at verse 59 with me for a moment. These things he said in the synagogue as he taught in Capernaum. So that tells us these events right here, he's in the synagogue. They've transitioned to the synagogue. And some of the people group may have still been there from the verses prior, but there's an addition here to who else he's talking to. Well, that should throw up a flag in our head. If he's in the synagogue teaching now, we know who he's talking to, the religious elite, the ones in power there. Now, I found it interesting. I almost shared the video. I've got a 30-second video. Malia and I stood in this very synagogue that Jesus is in right now, just a couple of months ago. The roof's gone. The walls are there. I might show it to you guys next week because we're going to still be in the text where he's in the synagogue next week. But we stood in that synagogue, and just being there, I mean, it just, I could go on and on about that. But the transition here, the thing that we found out that we were in that synagogue that we don't find in the text of Scripture is that this was the largest synagogue in Israel. This is where the rabbis, this was the rabbinical school was there at that synagogue. This is where they came to learn and be taught to become rabbis in that synagogue that Jesus was standing in as he's delivering this. It's still quite an impressive structure, even though the ceiling's gone and all the stuff's gone to be there. And short distance away is what they think is Peter's house where Jesus spent many a night. I mean, you can see the synagogue from that location. Well, let's get back to our text. Therefore, we know when there's a therefore, what is it there for? It's to readdress what he's already said, right? That's what the there is there for. The Jews were grumbling. Now, we see another transition here that helps us understand who he's speaking to and where he's at. When you see the Jews, he is speaking to the folks that he had been speaking to the folks that had followed him across the sea, and some of them were probably there too, those that he had not given them what they wanted the next morning, the material things, specifically food. Some of those people had probably been complaining to the religious leaders. They've been complaining about, what is this? Look, this man is telling us he is the bread of life, that he is God, is what he's telling us. Now we come to this statement of the Jews grumbling. Now, if you are familiar with John's gospel, well, you're fairly familiar with it because we've been in it for 9.5 months. But if you're more familiar with it than that, You will know that John often uses the term the Jews as in a negative connotation when he's speaking specifically of those religious leaders who are against Christ. Not just indifferent, but vocally and verbally against him. It's usually reserved for those folks, the religious elites. They were grumbling. Now, the very thought of that should draw our mind back a long, long time ago from when these events are taking place, of the Jews grumbling. It should draw our attention back to Exodus. It should draw us back to Exodus 16:2 specifically, and the whole congregation of the sons of Israel grumbled against Moses and Aaron in the wilderness. Exodus 16:8-9. And Moses said, "This will happen when Yahweh gives you meat to eat in the evening and bread to the full in the morning, for Yahweh hears your grumblings, which you grumble against who? Him." And what are we? Your grumblings are not against us, but against Yahweh. Then Moses said to Aaron, "Say to all the congregation of the sons of Israel, come near before Yahweh, for he has heard your grumblings." This is not new, right? It's not new for people to grumble against God. It's not new 2,000 years after Christ for people to grumble against God. I might say people are grumbling more today. It seems like every single day, even more. But notice what two things they're specifically grumbling about. Let's add verse 42 to verse 41. The two things specifically they're grumbling about. One, that he was claiming to be the source of eternal life, come down from heaven. Two, he comes from lowly beginnings. They had a real problem with the Messiah coming from this backwoods, backwater. It was a Galilean town, but it wasn't on the sea. It was off a little bit. This nondescript place, surely the Messiah would not come from this place. Surely he must come from Jerusalem and riding the white horse as a conquering king. Well, he is a conquering king, just not in the way they viewed him. A fellow Galilean, a mere human. And in my notes, I got ahead of my notes. Even worse, coming from Nazareth. They knew his parents, they say. We know this guy's parents. Who is he? Who does he think he is? Now, I've got a little side note there. Because oftentimes in our own lives, as we witness to individuals, do you ever find it more hard or more awkward to witness to those who are closest to you than you do a stranger? It's very true, right? It's no different in the time of our Lord. Those people, and really, they should be the ones that see the change in you more, especially if you were saved later in life. I know that's true of me. I've had people tell me, loved ones of mine, "I see the change in you, but that's just not for me." Shame on us, though, when we're not willing to proclaim it anyway. Amen. Just like the Jews in Judea in chapter 5, their hearts were hardened to Jesus' words. The familiarity, the closeness made it even harder for the word to penetrate because they just told us they knew his family. They knew his mom. They knew his dad. They'd seen him as he was a little boy coming down to the sea to probably get fish and take back to the village. Listen, those who reject the truth of God become further hardened. Unless God intervenes, the hardening continues. The callous gets thicker and tougher and harder. And oftentimes God tells us he hardens their heart even further. We don't like to hear that language, but it's biblical language. Amen. Jesus, in explaining why he spoke in parables, illustrates this truth as well. He often made it harder to understand. Matthew 13. And the disciples came and said to him, "Why do you speak to them in parables?" And Jesus answered and said to them, "To you it has been given to know the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven, but to them it has not been given. For whoever has, to him more shall be given, and he will have an abundance, but whoever does not have, even what he has shall be taken away from him." He goes on, "Therefore I speak to them in parables, because while seeing they do not see, and while hearing they do not hear, nor do they understand, and in them the prophecy of Isaiah is being fulfilled, which says, 'You will keep on hearing, but will not understand. You will keep on seeing, but will not perceive. For the heart of this people has become dull, and with their eyes they scarcely hear, and they have closed their eyes, lest they would see with their eyes, hear with their ears, and understand with their heart and return, and I would heal them.'" But he just said he hardens them even more, that he hides the truth or shades the truth. Later in John, Jesus would say that these words, quoting directly from that glorious 53rd chapter of Isaiah in John 12. But though he had done so many signs before them, they were not believing in him. So that the word of Isaiah the prophet might be fulfilled, which he spoke, "Lord, who has believed our report? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed?" For this reason they could not believe, For Isaiah said again, "He has blinded their eyes and he's hardened their heart, lest they see with their eyes and understand with their heart and return and I heal them." Now before we go on, I want to take a glance at Isaiah 53. I've shared with some of y'all before, this is the chapter of Scripture, oddly enough for some of y'all, that the Lord directed me to when he saved me. Isaiah 53. Not to one of the gospel accounts, but Isaiah 53. I've shared with y'all that my mind is very analytical. I see this gear turn this way, so I need to know how it works to get into this gear turning the other way. Some of y'all think like that too. When I read Isaiah 53 and then I compared it to the gospel accounts and realized that Isaiah 53 was written 650 to 700 years before the Lord, the first incarnation, it lays out exactly the details of Jesus' life to a T. Amen. It helps to support the fact that they rejected and despised him. For not only what he said, but for where he's from. Look at Isaiah 53, 1 through 3. "Who has believed our report? And to whom has the arm of Yahweh been revealed? For he," this is speaking of Christ, guys. This is a messianic chapter. "For he grew up before him like a tender shoot, like a root out of parched ground. He has no stately form or majesty that we should look upon him, nor appearance that we should desire him. He was despised and forsaken of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, and like one from whom men hid their face. He was despised, and we did not esteem him." This is the Lord Jesus Christ proclaiming who, what he would be like when he comes 650 years after this was written and made manifest in the Lord as he walked this earth. And you just follow the chapter. Just finish reading the rest of that chapter. We're not going to do it right now. Don't y'all do it right now either. Do it later. Finish reading the chapter and you will see it lays out the events of Jesus' life so perfectly, because Isaiah 53 is God's word just as John 6 is God's word. Furthermore, as we move closer and closer to something that will be on, that is probably on y'all's mind this very moment, the Lord's return. As we watch the events unfolding in the Middle East, in Israel, if your minds weren't already thinking about the Lord's return, they're probably more definitely thinking of them now. Paul wrote to the Thessalonians, and what I'm going to read to you is in connection with the final Antichrist, the one yet to come. Now, I'm not amillennial, so this is not happening yet. This is going to happen. 2 Thessalonians 2, 8 and 10. "And then what lawless one will be revealed when the Lord Jesus will slay with the breath of his mouth and bring to an end by the appearance of his coming, whose coming is in accordance with the working of Satan, with all power and signs and false wonders and with all the deception and unrighteousness for those who perish, because they did not receive the love of the truth so as to be saved." So in that time, when Antichrist, the big A Antichrist, not there's been many Antichrists, but the big A Antichrist, the final one, he's kind of laying out what's going on. Now praise God, before he gets into that, he says the Lord Jesus will slay him with the breath of his mouth. We know who wins, okay? And it's written in past tense. We share that a lot, right? When the Bible reads something in past tense, it's as good as going to happen. God decreed it, God will bring it to pass. Amen. So he can write in past tense things we can't write in past tense. But Paul goes on. Verse 11. "And for this reason, God sends upon them a deluding influence so that they will believe what is false, in order that they all may be judged who do not believe the truth but took pleasure in unrighteousness." That is a fearful two verses. That in this time that's to come, not only will people not believe, not only will people grumble against the Lord, but he will further harden them. He will send a deluding influence on them so they will believe exactly the opposite. Now, they don't. We look at this as some big change. It's not a big change, guys. People believe in the deluding influence right now anyway. Amen. They don't need much of a nudge, do they? Amen. One more verse. This should give you great comfort right after these verses. Verse 13. "But we should always give thanks to God for you, brothers, beloved by the Lord, because God has chosen you as the first fruits for salvation through sanctification by the Spirit and faith in truth." Amen. Praise God for that verse on the end of those. So instead of responding directly to these somewhat hypothetical questions that they're asking, how does Jesus respond? Jesus answered and said to them, "Stop grumbling amongst yourselves." Jesus does not lower himself to answer these questions. He just says, "Stop grumbling." He had said enough. He had done enough. He had already begun to fulfill Isaiah 53. Those first three verses, they're already in the process of being fulfilled right then, right? Their grumbling was an expression of the rebellion of their heart. Amen. When we grumble against the Lord, it's an expression of the flesh in us. Amen. When you're saved, you don't. It's not you stop grumbling against God. We grumble against Him too. But this grumbling was their rebellious and unrepentant hearts. Hopefully, as you grumble against the Lord, the Spirit convicts you that you've grumbled against the Lord, and you go to Him for what He's already forgiven you for, but you go to Him. You go to your Father. Amen. Cry out to Him, "Lord, forgive me," although you know you've been forgiven. That is that dichotomy of the Christian faith oftentimes, right? We go to the Lord with things we know He's promised us, but in submitting fully to Him. No defense of who He is here. Simply reiterates the truth that we've already looked at. No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up on the last day. He just said that. We looked at that. We spent nearly the entirety of last Sunday speaking of what that means as we looked at it in verse 37. He's emphasizing salvation isn't of work, isn't of the will of man. He said in verse 37, "All that the Father gives me will come to me, and the one who comes to me I will never cast out." No one comes to the Son unless the Father effectually calls him. Irresistibly, I might add, if God didn't call, if God didn't regenerate, no one would come to salvation. No one. First of all, you're dead. What does a dead man do? What can a dead man do? I've shared it a while ago. We go over to there's a cemetery close by. We go to the cemetery and I preach the gospel all day long, every day. From sun up to sundown, there's nobody going to jump up out of that grave and say, "I believe what you said." Amen. God must cause you to be born again. He must breathe life into the lifeless. No one would come but God. But God saves. He's faithful in salvation. I don't have the time to fully explore all this again. If you want to hear it again, go listen to last week's sermon. There's about four different places to go online and find it. So I would encourage you to go listen to it, though, if you didn't hear it. Not because of what I said, but because of what God's Word says. But I do need to say a couple of words as a reminder. Unregenerate man is dead in his sins. Ephesians 2:1. "And you were dead in your trespass, transgression and sins." That's not my words. That's the Bible. "You're slaves to unrighteousness. Knowing this, that our old self was crucified with him in order that our body of sin might be done away with so that we would no longer be slaves to sin." Dead and a slave to sin. Alienated from God. And not just alienated, but an enemy of God. Colossians 1, 21 and 22. "And although you were formerly," praise God for that, "alienated and enemies in mind and in evil deeds, but now he reconciled you in the body of his flesh through death, in order to present you before him holy and blameless and beyond reproach." Romans 5:10. "For if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his Son, much more, having been reconciled, shall we be saved by his life." Amen. I've told y'all before, there's no fence sitting. There's nobody fence sitting with God. And if you're on the other side of the fence, those that are on the other side of the fence are enemies of God. Spiritually blind. Spiritually deaf, powerless to change our nature. Can a pig change himself into a sheep? Can a lion change himself into a dog? Can a leopard change his spots? Romans 5:6. "For while we were still weak, at the right time Christ died for the ungodly." Incapable of understanding. This verse really helps, or should help you, as you share the gospel to somebody and they don't see it. You're like, "Why don't you see it? Why don't you see it?" 1 Corinthians 2:14. "But a natural man does not accept the depths of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him, and he cannot understand them, because they are spiritually examined." God must open eyes. God must open ears. If he does not, no one is going to be saved. Do we get that? Do we grasp that? All glory goes to God in salvation. Amen. Man must come, though. Man must come. But he cannot come of what's popularly talked of their own free will, because our will is bound in slavery. God must act upon the dead man. And then he tells you, come, repent and believe the gospel. But even repentance and faith are a gift from God. It all goes back to him. Praise God, we aren't left hopeless. The words in verse 37 and words here in verse 44, God will call his own to himself. He will. He continues to reiterate that truth throughout John. We're going to keep seeing this same thing over and over in John's gospel. He keeps saying it. And Jesus never apologizes for saying it either, does he? You never see, he just says it and moves on. God calls to Christ the bride that he has selected for him. Praise God for that. From eternity past, this work has been done. Ephesians 1, 4 and 5. Just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we would be holy and blameless before him in love, by predestining us to adoption as sons through Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will. Now notice the last of this verse. I will raise up. What is this? This is the continuation of the promise being fulfilled, and it doesn't just stop there all the way to the end. Those that he has called himself will be kept. He will raise them to the resurrected body. We'll be glorified. Do you understand that you were saved in eternity past? You were saved whenever you made a profession of faith. When God regenerated you and you made a profession of faith, you are going to yet be saved in eternity future when you get that glorified body and you are enjoying eternal fellowship with the Lord Jesus Christ. It's a past, present, and future event. And it's all in the past tense because God said it and declared it, and it will come to pass. Amen. Why do you think he told Peter, I will build my church? No, nothing we could contrive up enough, no matter how big a fancy sign we put up. I mean, we could draw in people with cotton candy and balloons all day long. But sheep want meat of the word. As Vodi Bakum has said, I'm going to paraphrase this a bit. I refuse to change the context of the word to appease man. I'm not going to do it. Amen. And praise God, y'all don't want me to do it. Amen. The primary reason I was drawn to this church, I believe by the Lord, is because I could see the hunger in the eyes of the people. And he's blessed us. This is a promise. I will raise up. All who are called and saved are irrevocably connected to the promises of salvation, to the promises of the culmination and the fulfillment of salvation. Jesus doesn't do anything halfway. He doesn't even do anything 99% of the way. He actually saves, and you're actually kept by him, sealed by the Spirit. A common language in Baptist circles is once saved, always saved. I don't have an immense problem with that. I believe the truth of what it's saying. I prefer perseverance of the saints because we go through a lot of struggles and trials, but we will persevere because of him who is in us. Amen. It's saying the same thing. Well, those whom God saves and seals, he will bring all the way to fulfillment. Perseverance of the saints. Y'all feel like you're persevering. I know you do. I'm going through the same slings and arrows every day myself. Verse 45, it is written in the prophets, and they shall all be taught by God. Everyone who has heard and learned from the Father comes to me. Now, this is a paraphrase of Isaiah again, but this is Isaiah 54:13. Those who come to faith are instructed by God. He reveals the truth of who he is. You see it through the teaching and preaching of the word of truth, that the Holy Spirit draws his own to salvation. I didn't pull these verses out just because it's Pastor Appreciation Day, but I've got to share them with you anyway. Romans 10, I promise. Romans 10, 12 through 17. For there is no distinction between Jew and Greek, for the same Lord is Lord of all, abounding in riches for all who call on him. For whoever calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. How then will they call on him in whom they have not believed? How will they believe in him whom they have not heard? And how will they hear without a preacher? And how will they preach unless they are sent? Just as it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who proclaim good news of good things. However, they did not all heed the good news, for Isaiah says, Lord, who has believed our report? So faith comes from hearing, and hearing by the word of Christ. The truth must be proclaimed. It must be shared. I think I've shared this term with some of y'all, but we've grown some since last time I said this. You probably heard the term, and perhaps you've used it. If you do, I would advise you not to use this anymore. Of preach the gospel and use words if necessary. That is a bad illustration to use. You must use words to share the gospel. We are should live our life in a way that people want to come ask us about the gospel of what's going on. But the gospel is to be preached and taught and shared verbally. No one is saved outside of Jesus, not even the Jew. No one is saved outside of the Messiah and his finished work. We could go into a deep discussion about those that were saved in the Old Testament, and we just don't have the time to do that at this moment. We can talk about it after church if you want to, after we eat, though. No Jew is saved outside of Jesus. God uses his written word to point to the incarnate word. In the beginning was the Word. The Word was with God, and the Word was God. Christ is the Word incarnate. Do you understand the importance of the Word? Y'all know I talk about that all the time, but I believe it with all my heart how important it is that we have God's Word and we stick to God's Word. Amen. Jesus is the only way. And God uses fallible men like this one standing before you to proclaim the truths of his excellencies. Thank goodness you're not depending on me. You're depending on God's Word. And hoping and praying, thankfully to you guys for praying for me that I can deliver it in a way that it's received in the way God wants it. John 14:6, very familiar text. Jesus said to him, I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father but through me. There's no other way. There's no other bread to partake of. This is the only bread that comes down from heaven. As God, Jesus eternally was with the Father in spirit. See what the verse says. Not that anyone has seen the Father except the one who is from God. He has seen the Father. Jesus just keeps on declaring his deity. This would not have been lost on the people he's speaking to. Everything he's saying, they would have understood. He's saying that he is God. And that would have rubbed them very, very roughly. We know. I mean, they wanted to kill him, right? They eventually would succeed in that task, but praise God, that grave was just for a couple days. Amen. Jesus speaks authoritatively as God and as having been sent by the Father because he was. Mm-hmm. He is. Hebrews 1:1-3. God, having spoken long ago to the fathers and the prophets in many portions and in many ways, in these last days spoke to us in his Son, whom he appointed heir of all things, through whom also he made the worlds, who is the radiance of his glory and the exact representation of his nature, and upholds all things by the word of his power, who, having accomplished cleansing for sins, sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. Everything was pointing to Christ. The bread in the wilderness was pointing to Christ. No one else can accurately make the claim except for Jesus. And you've got to deal with it. You can't just say he was a good teacher or a good prophet. The Muslims say Jesus was a prophet. They do. But that's not enough. He said he was God, and you've got to deal with it. I know how y'all are dealing with it. And praise God for that. But you can't just say he was a good prophet. He never made that claim of himself. He said he was God, and guess what? He was, and is, and evermore shall be. Verse 47, truly, truly, amen, amen. Listen. This statement sums up the importance of coming to him, does it not? Truly, truly, I say to you, he who believes has eternal life. Simple, yet powerful. Amen. It sums up the importance. Believe in him. Salvation is found nowhere else. There's no other way. Verses 48-50. These are short verses, so I'm going to keep putting them together. I am the bread of life. Your fathers ate the manna in the wilderness, and they died. This is the bread which comes down from heaven so that one may eat of it and not die. Church, Jesus concludes this portion. It's kind of an interlude, though, because he keeps right on going, but there's some more back and forth that we'll look at next week, Lord willing. by reiterating the truth. He's already proclaimed this. This isn't the first time. He proclaimed it before verse 40 as well, that he is the bread of life. This proclamation, when he says, I am, now we've got a whole series when I preach through the I am statements, I think from about 2 years ago. When he says, I am, if there's been any doubt up to this point of who he's claiming to be, when he says, I am, that is the ego, I me. That is the tetragrammaton. That is the language God, the Father, uses for himself when he says, you tell them, I am sent you. This statement and the six that come further in John's gospel, there's no denying what he's saying. It's direct. He's saying, I am God. I and the Father am one, as he says elsewhere in Scripture. This is the words of the Father. Don't take my word for it. Exodus 3:14. And God said to Moses, I am who I am. And he said, thus you shall say to the sons of Israel, I am has sent me to you. That is the same language of God the Father. The same language. And like I said, as we continue in John's gospel, we'll see six more of these. I am the way, the truth, and life. I am the door. I am the good shepherd. This one's the first one. All of this language is very familiar to the Jew. Very, very familiar to the Jew, especially the ultra-pious religious elite of the day. Now, I said we're going verse 41 through 50, but I'm going to... Here's a bonus verse. Y'all don't have to pay me any extra for this. This is the bonus verse. I am the living bread that came down from heaven. If anyone eats of this bread, he will live forever. And also the bread which I will give for the life of the world is my flesh. Now we'll continue in that discussion next week, Lord willing. But God proclaimed to be I am. There's something else wrapped up in saying I am. I am means God is self-existent. The old theologians would call that the aseity of God, that he does not depend on anything or anyone for who he is, that he always was and always will be. He has no beginning and he has no end. I am. He draws nothing from anything or anyone to add to who he is. That is one of those attributes of God that is really hard for us to wrap our mind around. I don't know about you, but for me, eternity future is a little easier to comprehend. It's still not easy to comprehend, but a little easier because we're living day over day, right? We know what we have planned for tomorrow. We're going future-wise. To say that there's no beginning, there's no way the finite human mind can wrap around that. It's just not possible. But that's what I am means. No beginning and no end. Sovereign over all. Praise God. That's the God we serve. That's the God that saves us. He says the God that Father provided the bread while the Jews were grumbling in the wilderness. He sustained them. He provided for them. Their clothes didn't wear out. Their shoes didn't wear out. Yet, they died. They died. They couldn't produce any of this stuff on their own. They had all this stuff, and even though they're under the thumb of Pharaoh, they'd rather go back there because at least they were getting food. God provided for them in those years in the wilderness. But they died. They died. That generation didn't see the promised land. It did. We can't dismiss the fact it did provide immediate and very practical usefulness for the Jews wandering. It did. But they still died. This bread pointed to the eternal bread. This bread pointed to feasting upon the Lord Jesus Christ. It pointed directly to that which was to come. Him that actually does provide eternal life. Jesus himself. To eat of this bread refers metaphorically to believing in him. Now he's going to go deeper next week when he talks about his flesh and his blood. And that really gets him riled up. But we'll save that for next week. My question as we begin to close. I've said much about God's sovereign work in salvation. But he says clearly, come. Come to the Lord Jesus Christ. Has he done this work in your heart? Has he done this circumcision of your heart, as we've been looking at last Wednesday night? Has the Lord done this work on you, and yet you have not proclaimed him publicly? Behold, today is the day of salvation. Amen. Come to him today. My job is to say, come to him. God does the work. I just tell you to come. So come to him. Father God, we are so grateful for your word, for your truth. Father, in this troubling time that we're in and people are asking, are these the last days? Lord, you tell us that the last days began when Jesus ascended. So yes, we are in the last days, but are we in the final days? I know not. But you do. And you share with us when the fullness of the Gentiles come in. And Father, I don't want to get into a eschatological prayer. But more than anything, I want your people to have comfort and peace and grace about themselves. That you're not slack about your promises. That you will bring all your bride to the wedding feast. You've prepared for them. And for the bridegroom, the Lord Jesus Christ. God, if someone here today has been convicted and converted, if you've brought new life to someone this morning, God, I pray that you compel them to come. Respond in faith and repentance as you've gifted to them. God, we love you so much. We thank you so much. And we give you praise and honor. And I ask these things in the Lord Jesus' name. Amen.